Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The argument of Lord's Days 2 through 7 is simple and easy to follow. Lord's Days 2 through 4 set forth man's sin and misery, and therefore his exposure to God's righteous judgment, both in this world and that which is to come. Lord's Days 5 through 6 explain that only a mediator who is both God and man in one divine person can save us. And Lord's Day 7 puts the two together by stating the way in which sinful man benefits from Christ's salvation. We're lost in our sins and miseries. Christ is the only mediator, and faith is that reality which unites the sinner with Christ and which receives him and his salvation. And so the question of our sermon and question and answer 21 is, what is true faith? This is a very good question. What is true faith? To which very few know the biblical and reformed answer. What is faith? Most are hopelessly at sea on this topic. And Lord's Day 7 explains. Question and answer 21 gives a definition of faith. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but also to me are all the blessings of salvation. An excellent definition. I reckon the best creedal definition there is of faith. Now, question and answer 20 adds to that by mentioning a vital aspect of faith that not one in 10 professing Christians in our country have ever even heard of. It's the bond of faith. And the key word in answer 20 is engrafted. Only those who are engrafted into him by a true faith. But regrettably, we're not going to have time to treat that this evening. Some other time, hopefully. Then we have question and answers 22 and 23, which relate faith of all things to an historic Christian creed. Perish the thought. Perish the thought, say most. And the last two questions and answers state that there are necessary articles for us to believe. Question 22 asks, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is, all things promised to us in the gospel. All of them. In our sermon this evening, we're going to answer this vital question, what is true faith, using this Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and Paul's great confession in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Many of you know it. Many of you could quote it back to me. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a confession of faith. I know him, and I'm confident that he will keep all that I've committed unto him, my life, my soul, my all, until that great day, the final resurrection of the dead. What is true faith then? First, the knowledge of faith. Second, the assurance of faith. And third, the object of faith. What is true faith? The knowledge, the assurance, and the object of faith. Now, the popular conceptions of faith are various and false. Unbelievers typically conceive of faith, and especially Christian faith, because it's the one they most mock, as, for instance, blind. Blind faith. That's the phrase. For our part, the Christian faith states that unbelievers are blind. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the hearts and eyes of those who believe not the gospel of Christ. Blind faith, they say. Blind unbelievers, we say. Another popular misconception of the Christian faith by unbelievers is that faith is wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. Well, that's just what you want to believe. It's not really true, but you would like to think that it is true. And we, for our part, maintain the exact opposite. And we maintain that atheism and skepticism is wishful thinking, and that all false religion is wishful thinking, and that atheism, skepticism, and false religion are the opiate of the people. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, something totally different and radically contrary to all other belief systems. And we maintain that atheism, skepticism, and pagan religions are people trying to run away from God, the one great reality of this world, as the Creator, as the one who speaks in every man's conscience, as the one before all must stand and with whom all have to do. And all systems of unbelief are people running away from God and denying his truth because, and this is John 3, they love darkness because their deeds are evil. They love their sins. And they do not want to face up to the great reality of this world, which is God, as the surest and most unavoidable reality there is. They don't want to believe in coming judgment. They don't want to see the need to repent. And so they live drunken, stupid lives, spiritually now, by burying their head in the sand and denying the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's too hard for them. Because they want to live their own foolish and deviant lives. Faith is blind. Faith is wishful thinking. And faith is a leap in the dark, the world says. A leap
in the dark.
According to this conception, unbelief in the gospel is light. There you see where you're going. Everything's clear. And believing the gospel is leaving the light of sin and delusion and going into the darkness. And we turn it right around and say, as the Word of God itself says, that unbelief is darkness, utter darkness. And that's why hell is entirely appropriate for those who impenitently persist in their sins. Unbelief is darkness, and indeed the whole world is in darkness, 1 John 5. And the only light that's in the world is God's Word, and it is a light which shines in a dark place. Not a place with a little bit of light, but totally dark. The only light is God's Word. And this view also, that faith is a leap in the dark, it also denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ by calling the Christian gospel a leap in the dark. Because it's bad enough to walk in the dark. I mean, you could bump into something, you could fall over because you can't see. But leaping in the dark is extremely dangerous. Who knows where you may land or what you may land on? Leaping in the dark, by anybody's reckoning, it has to be complete foolishness and madness. Maybe leap in the dark if you're jumping out of a burning building. But under any other circumstances, leaping in the dark is a bad idea. And so the world, with its entire conception of faith, manipulates and twists things, as it always does, to make the gospel look bad, to make the commandments look hard and restrictive and boring and dull, because it loves darkness rather than light, because its deeds are evil. And that's what the world system is. A whole contortion of the truth to suppress and hold down the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moving now to another misconception of faith, we have Roman Catholicism's implicit faith. The typical Roman Catholic, not now speaking of them all, but the typical Roman Catholic does not know much about his faith. And in fact, as most of you know, when you speak with Roman Catholics, you actually have to tell them what they believe. And sometimes they'll argue with you and say, we don't really believe that. We say, no, but you do. This is what your creeds teach. You have to tell them what they believe and then what they're wrong, why it's wrong. And then sometimes you even give up on that and just say, well, forget about all that. You don't seem to know anything about it. Here's the gospel. That's the typical Roman Catholic of our day. He doesn't know much about our faith, and he does not think that he needs to know much. And that thinking that he doesn't need to know much is itself historically promoted by the Church of Rome. But the one thing that a Roman Catholic is taught is that his church is right. And all he needs to know is that the priests and the hierarchy, they know about the church doctrine, and he doesn't need to know much about it at all, because the clergy sort of know it for him. That's implicit faith. The man in the pew doesn't need to know anything, but all he knows is the clergy. They know it. Implicit faith. And the truth is, over against that, that every individual believer must know the truth of the Word of God. Everyone in the church ought to be able to say, without his heart condemning him, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed. Not, I know that the priest probably believes the right thing, but I know. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And because we're radically opposed to implicit faith, and we believe in explicit faith, that everyone explicitly ought to know as much as they can from the Word, because we believe that, we do the things that we do. We catechize our children. We don't want them to grow up saying, well, I don't know anything, but I have a pretty good idea. My parents know a bit more, and I think the minister knows a bit more further. That's no good. They need to know the truth themselves, according to their capacity and age, of course. That's why we have Bible studies, not as a luxury for the few, but to build up the church. That's why the Word of God is explained in the sermons. And that's why we're never done encouraging you to read Reformed books and pamphlets. That's why we stock them. And we set out on our back table things that we reckon would be edifying for you to read, like this month's Covenant Reformed News. That's why we do the things that we do. Because every member of the church ought to know the doctrines of God's Word and see to it that his family does too. And the person who loses out most by not doing this is the person who doesn't. It's lost to me, it's lost to the office bearers, it's lost to the body, but it's especially lost to you. And then we have the view of faith of contemporary evangelicalism, especially now the charismatic variety. They frequently speak of faith in terms of experience or feeling. Feeling. This is the key word. There's just, I just believe that, and feel, I feel that such and such is right, or I feel that such and such is true. And when you speak with such people, according to God's word, they may tell you things like this. What you said doesn't jive with my spirit. I have a bad feeling about it. It doesn't have any response in me. They may say, what you have told me feels too hard and so cannot be right. And that is tragic. If that's someone's attitude, they are already deeply deceived. Because the Bible is our authority, not our feelings. The truth may feel very hard. The truth typically does feel hard. And that's why there were Pharisees in the pages of the New Testament. Because the Pharisees met a felt need in Israel. The Pharisees were there, as Isaiah puts it, as preachers of smooth things. That was their skill. They were the therapeutic theologians of their day, and they would take the sharp edges of God's word and tell people what they wanted to hear. Lovely. The Bible is our authority, not feelings. Question and answer 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the word of God is, quote, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. The only rule, not what you feel like. And what you feel like is a terrible guide, because you may not feel good in the mornings. You may have a headache. You may have had a bad day at work. And you don't judge the truth of God's word or your own standing before the Lord on how you feel. And if you do, you'll be up and down and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. God's word, not what we feel. Thankfully, faith is not wishful thinking, blind subjugation to the hierarchy, or our feelings. What a terrible quagmire we'd be in if it was. These people with these wrong views of something so basic to Christianity as this view of faith, those with wrong views of faith are headed to shipwreck. And these wrong views of faith will destroy any solid Christian peace or comfort. So what is the true view of faith? Well, the biblical and reformed faith gives us one word that cuts through all such foolish thinking concerning faith. And the one word is knowledge. Faith is knowledge. That primarily. Let me prove it to you. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2. I know whom I have believed. I've believed in him, therefore I know whom I have believed. What does answer 21 say in answer to the question, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge. It's not only a certain knowledge, it's also something else, but the first thing it mentions is knowledge. True faith is a certain knowledge. And as I've been indicating, in both those passages, in 2 Timothy 1 and Lord's Day 7, knowledge comes first. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Two things are stated, but the first one is, I know. The two things stated about faith in answer 21 is certain knowledge and an assured confidence, but first again is knowledge. Knowledge. That's the first thing. And it's striking too that our Heidelberg Catechism, when it moves on to the Ten Commandments and deals with the first commandment, the first thing it says about the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, is that we must rightly know him. And then when it moves to the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, first petition, hallowed be thy name, it again says that we must rightly know him, that first. First of the Ten Commandments, first thing in the Lord's Prayer. Knowledge. Knowledge. And the world laughs at Christian knowledge. Of all things that are knowledge, historical things, scientific things, things in the newspaper, let's say, if that can qualify as knowledge, the one thing that's the most dubious sort of knowledge is anything in that Bible. That's dodgy. That's dodgy. I believe what a neighbor says, I believe what somebody says on TV, but in that book, knowledge, huh. And in the churches today, the one thing that people want is not knowledge. Entertainment, feeling good, and a whole list of things. And if you did a poll, as today's contemporary evangelicalism is so good at doing, knowledge, I dare say, if asked of members what they want, might just appear in the top 10, round about 9 or 10, if you're lucky. Knowledge, though, that's the first thing about faith. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. That's 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed. I know God. That's the claim that the Christian makes. I know God, the true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Lord, and Judge. I know him in his attributes. I know him in his decrees. I know him in his works. I know him with the knowledge of love and trust. And this knowledge of God includes a knowledge of the doctrines taught in the Bible. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. And as we know, the doctrines of his word, like total depravity, for instance, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just know little bits and pieces that we can pigeonhole, but we know God. To know man as he is, according to the Bible's description, is to know the God with whom we're related. To know that Christ is coming back is to know that God is coming back to judge. Everything in the Bible deals with the knowledge of God. God himself. And because faith is knowledge and not ignorance, which is what most people think it is, because faith is knowledge, faithful Christian missionaries and ministers have always, and will always, promote education and literacy. I'm thinking now about mission work, especially in what we would call third world countries. Faith is knowledge. Therefore, we need to teach people how to read. We need to give them a basic education. We need, now talking about work with unreached people, we need to get the Bible translated into their languages. Then we need to develop a Christian literature to explain the truths of the Bible at various levels for them and to explain to them how they must live so as to please the Lord. And with that, of course, comes with the development of the Bible in their own tongue and the development of Christian literature. Along with that comes expository preaching. Because where the people can't read, where there are no books, the Christian faith is always going to have a much harder time to take hold. This emphasis on knowledge, and specifically Christian knowledge, is because the spiritual, doctrinal knowledge of faith is salvation, because it's knowledge of the triune God in Jesus Christ. And my people perish for lack of knowledge. And that's why we, you, the church, and the minister, and the office bearers, and the members know nothing, and they like to have it so, then they are ripe for heresy and every new fad and innovation, and they've probably already swallowed half a dozen of them and are well on the way to apostasy. Because faith is knowledge. Ignorance is the enemy of faith and drives out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we ought to notice the adjective qualifying knowledge in answer 27. True faith is a certain knowledge. Now, the word certain in English can refer to two things, but it doesn't mean here a certain type of knowledge or a specific sort of knowledge. That isn't the idea. Certain here means that it is a sure, incontestable, and indisputable knowledge. A certain, steadfast, uncontrovertible knowledge. That's what faith is. And according to the biblical and reformed position, what you know from the Bible is more certain and sure than your own name. I mean, you could be wrong. Your parents could have lied to you. I don't imagine they did. But if it's in there, it's true. And the Holy Spirit witnesses in your heart. All other forms of knowledge, not any of them, is as sure and certain as what's in there. And this is the exact opposite of the world's thinking. We know that something's true because the history book says. We know it's true because my favorite sports star thinks it's true. But the Bible, that's conjecture, that's dubious. Christian faith is what's in the Bible's true, and other things may well be true. But even if they are true, the key thing is this, what this says. This truth, that true faith is a certain knowledge, means that faith is not a doubting, vacillating sort of thing. Faith doesn't halt between two opinions. Faith doesn't think, well, maybe God is sovereign. Perhaps there will be a resurrection of the dead. Maybe I should look for the three marks of the church and be a member there, or maybe I shouldn't. True faith is a certain knowledge. Whatever that Bible says is true, and I'm going with it. That's faith speaking. It is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Which means everything that is in the Bible, all that God has revealed to us in His Word, everything is knowledge and everything is certain. And faith says, I'm sure of that. I'm sure of that. I'm more sure that Jonah was swallowed by a whale than there are I don't know how many types of whales or a big fish. That's for sure of, because the Word says it. That's the Christian view. And here we ought to think to ourselves of the Apostle Paul writing 2 Timothy, his last inspired epistle, before gaining his martyr's crown. Death is staring this man in the face. He's about to be offered to God as a sacrifice. That's his own spiritual attitude to his martyrdom. And what does he say? I know whom I believed. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My soul, my life, it's all in his hands. I'm sure. I have a certain knowledge. I'm not wavering, I'm not fearful, I'm not filled with doubt. Which brings us to the second aspect of faith, an assured confidence. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me, all the blessings of salvation. This is also the second aspect of faith as presented in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed, a certain knowledge, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm persuaded. I have confidence, an assured confidence. And these two aspects, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, are related in this way. Our assurance flows from our knowledge. The knowledge, logically, is first. And therefore, the more we know God in Jesus Christ, the more we are sure and certain of our own salvation. And isn't this so? Isn't this what you find? The more you know, then the more you're sure. Yeah, this is for me. I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. And you can turn that around and say that those generally now who struggle with assurance have been poorly or wrongly taught, and, or instead of that, they have made little progress in the faith. And often this is the case because, for instance, they spend their free time watching trash on the TV rather than exercising themselves with prayer and biblical books. And whenever the crisis hits, they begin to doubt. The ant lays up food for itself, but they haven't been preparing. And maybe too, when the crisis hits, they get bitter at God and say, where is he now that I really need him? And then the answer is, you had opportunity to grow in knowledge and thus in your assurance, and you didn't bother. You needlessly say, absented yourself from worship services. You never attended church Bible studies, not because you couldn't, but because you just couldn't be bothered. You hardly ever cracked open a good Christian book. You had a few on the shelf, but there aren't many thumb marks on them. The standard bearer is ordered, and it just sits on the table unread. Private prayers neglected for weeks on end, and then you wonder where your assurance and confidence is when a hard time comes. Think of Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know whom I have believed, the one true God of the Bible. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. My life, my soul, my salvation. He's faithful. I'm persuaded he will keep me. He had this firm doctrinal and experiential grasp of the truth of God's sovereign grace, you see. Verse 9, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, transforming us so that we live a godly life. And he saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, a sovereign goal which he had with us, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. An eternal purpose of God to give me grace, giving me a holy and effectual call to eternal life. He was no Arminian. He believed the sovereign grace of God, and therefore he had a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that stuck with him at his dying days. And then he focused on the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This eternal purpose of God in Christ is made manifest, made clear, shown to us by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, because now he has abolished death by dying for our sins and taking the sting out of death. And he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, and especially through his own resurrection from the dead. The apostle says in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I've been preaching and teaching this, he says, for years. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 12, I am now rotting in prison as a condemned man, for the which cause I also suffer these things, verse 12. He knew why he was there. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to be in prison. Some of my friends are ashamed of me, but I'm not afraid or ashamed. And I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know that he will keep me here. I know that he will reward me. And if I began to doubt, then I would be ashamed. I think I was a fool, and I'd thrown it all away, but I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so we ask the question, will we be crippled by fears when we come to face death? Or will we be ashamed if we're arrested and imprisoned and maybe even executed for the gospel's sake? Because Antichrist will bring back the death penalty. Today's liberals don't want it, but he'll bring it back. Verse 7 says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the sound mind is a mind which is controlled by the knowledge of God, which grants us peace. The knowledge and assurance of faith. And this growth in heartfelt Christian knowledge is the way of full assurance of faith. And here we ought to relate question and answer 21 of Lord's Day 7 to Lord's Day 1's message of comfort. And we relate them like this. The certain knowledge of faith in the doctrines and truths of God's Word, that is the way of comfort. There's no comfort apart from that knowledge of faith. The assured confidence of faith, likewise, is the way of comfort. The only way for us to grow in the comfort of the gospel and to live and die happily, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the only way is to grow in the knowledge and assurance of faith. And so now we're in a position to see the terrible plague that is doubt. Doubt is the enemy of the Christian's assurance and comfort. The lack of assurance of one's own salvation comes in this form. What God says in the Bible is true, or may be true, or is probably true, but it's not for me personally. True for others, but not me. And why, you say? Well, because I'm too bad, or I have not had the right experiences. And this is where 1 Timothy chapter 1 comes in, and verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the sinners that are mentioned include, verse 9, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, the unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That's pretty bad. Manslayers, whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, and there we're talking about different sorts of sodomites or homosexuals, men-stealers, that is people who kidnap others, perjured persons, and indeed if there's any other sin that's contrary to sound doctrine. And then the apostle says in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then if you say, well, none of them are as bad a sinner as I am, then we say, well, hear Paul out. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A blasphemer, he says in verse 13, and a persecutor, dragging off Christians and having them put to death. Well, have you ever done that? Then you're not as bad as him.
course, you are pretty bad. We're all bad. We're all filthy and depraved.
Then the apostle makes this point, that according to God's eternal will and purpose, Jesus Christ chose Paul so that he would show forth all long suffering for a pattern for them which should believe hereafter. In other words, God saved Paul for various reasons, but one of them was to show them that if God can save a man who persecuted and had Christians killed, then no one is in a position to say, well, I'm too bad to be a Christian. Because none of us here, for instance, have had others hauled off and executed for the faith. Then we say that if you're really as bad as you say you are, and if you mean what you say, that you're really as bad, that you're really as bad as you say you are, well, that is repentance. If you really believe you're as bad as you say you are, then you've repented. And the gates of heaven are wide open to you. Repent and believe the gospel. You're in. And the other idea, well, I can't be saved because I haven't had the right experiences, begs the question, well, what are the right experiences? Who's to say what these right experiences are? The old writers? The church council? God's word says repentance, turning from your evil ways. Faith, believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior presented in the Holy Scriptures. And no extra biblical and unbiblical experiences are needed. Repent, believe, salvation. And you see what all these hellish doubts do? They attack the assurance of faith, which is to go a step backwards. They attack the knowledge of faith, which is to attack faith, which is to attack the link which joins the depraved sinner and the mediator Jesus Christ, and which is to rob us of all comfort. That's what these doubts do. That's where it all leads. And the sad thing is that where these doubts take a hold, the person doesn't want to come to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I say that's a sad thing, a tragic thing, because the reason why God ordained the sacraments was as a help, is as a help to our weak faith. And then someone begins to doubt and says, well, I can't come to the sacraments then, when the sacraments are the very medicine that God has ordained to help us when we're struggling with hellish temptations and doubt. So if ever you are assailed by such wicked doubts, and all doubt is wicked because God commands us to believe, therefore unbelief is sin. If you're ever attacked by such doubts, you need to attack them with the word of God and rebut them. But Scripture says, that's a lie. Scripture says this, the opposite. And then we pray for grace, and we do not stop using the sacraments or hearing the word. Instead, we're called to be even more diligent in the use of the means of grace, as the canons put it in Head 5. And so we come to believe that which is the truth for the child of God, that we are possessed of an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. Which brings us finally and more briefly to the object of faith. Look with me at Lord's Day 7. Question 22 says, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel. So that's the object of faith, the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, has died for our sins and has risen again on the third day. So we're to believe the gospel and all things promised in the gospel. Answer 21 widens it out. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. The entire Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, every statement, doctrine, and truth in it. From the Gospel to the Bible, to thirdly, the Creed. What's it necessary for us to believe? Answer 22 says, all things promised in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question 23 deals with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. A creed which summarizes, provides a faithful overview of the teaching of the Bible. A creed. Now, if the creed's wrong, then you don't believe it. But if the creed properly states what the Word of God states and summarizes it well, then you're called to believe that. And this Apostles' Creed occurs in our Heidelberg Catechism. And this Apostles' Creed is developed and explained in our Heidelberg Catechism. The object of faith, therefore, is the Gospel, taught in the whole Word of God, summarized ever so briefly in the Apostles' Creed, and then developed and explained more fully for us in our Heidelberg Catechism, which is joined with two other creeds, the Canons of Dort, teaching the truth of God's sovereign grace against the Arminian heresies, and our Belgic Confession. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 exhorts the young minister, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Our creeds are forms of sound words, setting forth what the Bible teaches. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us. And the good thing which is committed to Timothy is the truth of the Word of God. This being the object of faith, everything in the Bible, as summed and taught in the creeds, assuming now that the creeds are faithful representations of the truth, which we believe, and if anyone doubts, or if anyone has a serious objection, they can level it against the creeds, and there's a role, place for that too. But the creeds then, and the Bible being the object of our faith, then the calling of the church is clear to be a pillar and the ground of the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And then the church's calling is to preach it. Preach it, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as we do, for instance, as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, which presents the whole scope of Christian doctrine in a clear fashion for a year or so, and go through chunks of the Word of God. And now, to bring this together and to tie up these loose ends, it's as the Church declares the true object of faith, biblical teaching, that the believer's knowledge of the faith is strengthened, and the believer's assurance of faith grows. Preaching the Word strengthens people's knowledge of faith, and thereby strengthens their assurance of faith. And now you see why it is so dangerous teach falsehood from the pulpit, to let it be known or even hinted that there are errors in the Bible, totally destructive of faith, that God created the world using evolution, that Arminianism is true, or at least should be tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ as a lesser, perhaps, form of the Gospel. Or you see how dangerous it is to leave things out. Not to talk about election and reprobation, which glorify God and bring comfort and praise to the believer's heart, because these things are too hard or too controversial. And what is that but to claim to be wiser than God, who put them in the Bible so believers would read it and so the church would preach it. And you see too how dangerous it is to allow a doubting minister to preach. To allow someone to expound the word of God who doesn't have this in his heart: I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And the previous verse, Paul says, I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and I know whom I have believed. And anyone who comes without that attitude is a gross liability and danger to himself and others. Because faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And where doubts get into the pulpit, then you have doubts in the pews, which is exactly what we have throughout much of the professing church world in Northern Ireland. Nobody's too sure. Well, maybe Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Maybe you can be saved in other religions. And all the usual lies and doubts. And all this attacks faith, its object, that is, the doctrines of the Scriptures, therefore the knowledge of faith in the hearts of the believers, and therefore the assurance of faith. And to attack faith is to attack salvation. Because salvation is by faith alone. And as the Word of God is attacked and the preaching gets weaker and weaker, faith isn't being engendered by the Word, but unbelief. And the church, instead of being pillar and ground of the truth, becomes, as Revelation 2 and 3 puts it, a synagogue of Satan. So that instead of the work of the Holy Spirit inducing faith in people's hearts, there's a special work of Satan in hardening people against the Word of God. True church and false church. So we call you simply with one exhortation: believe. Believe on the ground that it's true and that God speaks in sacred scripture. And believing, be comforted. Amen.